morning. We're in Colossians 2, 16 to 23, which is on page 984. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Well, let me add my welcome to Mikey. It's great to see you here for our morning service. 1 year as well, which is great, isn't it? We're definitely going to be having some cake later, and I hope everyone can stick around for that. Do keep that passage open, and you'll find some notes nearby where we're going, some sermon notes. You may find those useful as well. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that Colossians was written to a group of Christians to give them confidence that the Christianity they had was the genuine article. And they needed to know that so that they would keep going, to press on, not to add to what they had, but to continue. It's been the theme that Mikey's been leading us through so well today. Now, it's so important that the Colossians knew this because, of course, Colossae, like any city at any time in history, was full of bad guys. Bad guys who were trying to convince Christians to take on more. And of course, by giving them more, they ended up spoiling everything. Have a look at 2 verse 6. You'll see that at the top of the sort of the column of where we've been reading just now. We were here last week. This sums up the point really well. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, keep going. It's where we were last week, if you were with us. Keep going in the Christian faith. Do you see, as it carries on, just as you were taught in verse 7. Nothing extra needed. You've got it all. Let me try and illustrate this with God maths. Now, if I'd thought of this in time, this would have made the cut of the handout. We can put it up behind you. It should come up in just a moment. Jesus plus at zero, i.e. nothing, equals everything. You see, if you have Jesus, this is what the Colossians needed to know. If you have Jesus, which they did, they had it all. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. You see, some around the Colossian Christians were telling them that they needed something more. They needed to add something to their Christian faith. That, of course, would lead to a total disaster. Have a look at this next slide. Jesus plus one, that could be anything, equals nothing. That is essential God maths. If you haven't heard that before, write it down. It's absolutely vital. If you have Jesus, you have everything already. Try and add something to your Christian faith, you end up destroying it, you risk losing it all. When I was about 15, I was staying over at a friend's house. As you do when you're 15, you go over sleepovers. It's great fun, isn't it? You build up to it for weeks, and the whole thing's, well, it's pretty average, really, isn't it? But anyway, we were around there having this sleepover. Now, I'd been brought up in a Christian home. He'd been a Christian all of his life as well, as far as I was aware. We both believed in Jesus, but we lived in quite different parts of the country, so I didn't know much about his church. That evening, he explained to me something I'd never heard before. He said that if you're a Christian, you can pray, and you can ask for another blessing by the Holy Spirit. Now, he used language, I'll never forget it, it was very vivid. He used language like, he said, It's like you have electricity coursing through your veins. He used the term zapped. It's like you can get zapped. It's brilliant. You should do it. Well, I was 15. I love the idea. I mean, a free high late at night instead of Bible study. It sounded totally brilliant. Who wouldn't? I prayed, and nothing happened. And I prayed really hard. I remember gritting my teeth, and nothing happened. I'd love to say the whole thing was quickly over and vanished, that I forgot about it all. But the reality was, at the age of 15, it left me thoroughly disillusioned. It sent me into a Christian confidence nosedive. The last thing I wanted to do was tell my friend that nothing happened. The last thing I wanted to do was discuss it with anyone, because I thought it proved that I wasn't a Christian. Now, I didn't realize at the time what my friend was actually doing was taking me captive. Not his own schemes, but away from Christ. You see, he told me that he had more. He offered me the more. He said, you can have it too. And when my experience didn't mirror his, well, the simple reality was I began to question everything. But notice who it was that asked me to have more. You see, it wasn't some crazy church leader wearing a t-shirt saying, I'm a false teacher, stay away. This was a good mate, somebody I really trusted. His intentions may well have been good. And that's what makes it all the more dangerous. Which is why our section today is so absolutely crucial. You see, the bad guys may look like good guys, verse 8, and they use tactics to lure people away, wittingly or unwittingly. There's three of them which form the structure of the rest of our time today. Traditions, experiences, rules. Each one of these three categories end up adding something to authentic Christianity. Back to God maths. Each one of the things that we're going to spend our time on is a potential plus one. And the message of Colossians, very simply, keep going with the Christianity you already have. You have the real thing. If you're a Christian, you've repented of your sin and you've asked for forgiveness and trusted that the death of Jesus on the cross is everything, then you have it all. Don't be fooled by people around you telling you you need something more or giving you the impression that they're having something more and you're missing out. Don't listen. Now, let me explain the diagram on your handout. It's an attempt to understand who the bad guys are in a little bit more detail. The bad guys come from a range of sources. On the one hand, you'll see there on the right-hand side, the cults. Now, lots of cults have some sort of Christian heritage. Organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the International Church of Christ, which I believe got going in London. And many others, they spring up all the time. I checked quite recently, there's about 100 cults going in London at the moment. They spring up to quite small groups, and they share one thing in common, they're all very dangerous. Lots of them, though, sound pretty good, because a lot of them have Christian heritage, or might even have the Bible as their sort of core document. Moving along the diagram, more towards the left there, you'll see, secondly, churches, which are, I'm going to describe, different to ours, but still part of the wider Christian church. I want to step very carefully and respectfully at this point. Their church is represented by the middle part of the diagram. You'll see them on a straight line there. These churches will have many true Christian brothers in. But the reason that they're not on the left-hand side, the authentic biblical churches, is because they've decided to put something else at the heart of their meetings. They don't believe the Bible should govern everything, and they don't seek to put Bible teaching at the heart of what they do. The friend that I described, the sleepover when I was 15, he was in a church such as that, although I wouldn't have known how to define things like that in those days. He certainly wouldn't have, and the whole church scene was very different back then anyway. And then finally, the little group of churches on the left. I'm sorry, diagrams always sort of don't work at some levels, but anyway, they're meant to be the authentic Bible-teaching churches. St. Nick's would be one of those, and many others who would call themselves churches that are trying to teach the Bible. And bad guys can come from churches like those too. They can be friends from partner churches. That gives you an idea of the range. I hope by the end of our time together today, each one of us will be prepared to smell a rat, especially if it smells like roses, and it can come from anywhere on that range. Three ways to be taken captive, three plus ones. God maths. I think that should better stay up during our time together. So firstly, traditions. Verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, Paul speaks in very broad terms here, food, drink, festival, Sabbath. He's referring, of course, to Old Testament laws, customs. They had been really good things for God's people before Jesus had come. These things had been really helpful for preparing God's people for understanding God's holiness and understanding their own sin. And so the purpose of it all was to prepare God's people for when Jesus came, so that when he came, they didn't miss him, they were ready. And they had all these different things that helped them to be ready. So now you can see the sort of logic. If you found Jesus, you don't go back to the things that are meant to help you to get there. It'd be like getting on a plane to go to Barbados. And once you've arrived, you think, oh, I'd really like to get to know the island of Barbados a bit better, so I'm going to get back on the plane. That's sort of what's going on as you reintroduce things that were meant to lead you somewhere else. You see, going back to Old Testament Jewish customs had particular attraction to the Colossians, Christians. You see, many would have been converted from a Jewish background. They had traditions in their blood. They had celebrated the Passover, some of them. Various feasts would have come up in their calendar. Quite complex array of food laws and drink regulations. And so one strand of the false teaching in Colossae seemed to involve a call to traditionalism, to reclaim some of these Old Testament traditions. Perhaps one of the false teachers said something like, well, to be a proper and God-honoring Christian today, you really should be keeping the Passover, don't you know? And of course, it goes without saying that you should be observing the Sabbath. And it's hard to see why some would not feel the attraction of that sort of offer. You see, traditions give people the sense of belonging. Repetition causes familiarity. To take part in feasts provides a particular focus. You can spend time building up to the feast. It helps to sort of mobilize and gear everybody up. I think this is all illustrated very well by a group called the Worldwide Church of God. They are, if you like, a near modern day equivalent of the Colossian heresy, but with a happy ending. I'll go through the story quickly because I think it's an encouragement. Now, they were a church that were founded by a man called Herbert Armstrong. Great name. Early 1930s. He was a really enthusiastic chap, apparently a very sort of compelling speaker, and he gathered a very large crowd of people very quickly. He was passionate about teaching the Bible. And back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, as the church really got going, he grabbed a lot of media attention and challenged a lot of things that were accepted as normal back then. His numbers in the various churches that he planted quickly grew to over 100,000. But mainly due to a lack of theological training, he started doing exactly what was going on back in Colossae back then. He started adding lots of Old Testament traditional requirements, like the Sabbath became a test commandment. In effect, you cannot be a Christian if you're not observing the Sabbath as we tell you should be observing it, he taught. Church members were also required to avoid pork and shrimp and some other meats. And they absolutely had to tithe. That means give 10% of their income to the church. Not surprisingly, the church became very, very rich as well. Classic Colossian heresy. I mean, that's just it through and through, isn't it? Jesus plus something. You can see the plus ones all over the place there. You end up with nothing. Because, of course, tons of people were thoroughly disillusioned with this legalistic-based church that they ended up being a part of. But I love the story because after Armstrong died in 1986, everything changed. New leaders came in and the traditions were removed, the regulations were removed, And an apology was given. And they apologized for the many, many times they'd persecuted Christians inside and outside their church for not being keen enough and not keeping their laws. Today they've changed their name and they exist today, as far as I know, as a church which is seeking to teach the Bible and living by God's grace, which is wonderful. You see, it's not necessary for Christians today to keep the Old Testament laws about feasts and festivals and food that I've just mentioned. And anyone that says you must ends up doing exactly what the false teachers in Colossae were doing. Now, it's worth caveating. There necessarily needs to be caveats through any talk like this. It doesn't mean that Christians today live without any sort of framework. Some laws in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. Some laws, for example, on sexual purity. Well, let's think about application for us today. Today, of course, traditions form the backbone of much of the Church of England around us, as many will be familiar. And traditions, whilst not necessarily bad in themselves, can become bad if they're insisted upon. Now, to be clear, to have a tradition of some sort does not mean it's a false church. But lots of churches out there, and quite near to us round here, give the impression sometimes that their traditions are the most important thing. I think it's a great tragedy that church buildings spread out all over the place are so obsessed that they can end up obscuring the reality of the grace and forgiveness that is available in Jesus. People walk into churches genuinely wanting to find out more about God, and they get given a program of choral music and a gift aid form to raise money for the local clock tower. We put this to the test last week. A couple of members of the staff team went into a few of the churches around here. Can you tell me, they asked, can you tell me something about the Christian faith? One church, oh, we don't do that. We just tell people about the building. I know that seems incredible, but that's the answer that they were given. I went into another church, and the incense was so thick, it was very, very hard not to feel a little bit lightheaded walking around. Do you know it's easier to find out information about bell ringing in the city than it is to get on a Christianity Explored course? We need to remember, Paul was speaking to people in the congregation too. This wasn't just wagging the finger out there. Over the last 10 years, in all sorts of church circles and groups and wider groups of friends, I've often had conversations where people have been surprised that the tradition that I'm part of is not holding to certain traditions that they do, like fasting, or giving up for Lent rears its head every year, whenever Lent is, I always forget, insisting on keeping the Sabbath, or having sung Eucharistic services, or robes, or so much more, and the paraphernalia that sometimes goes with it. Now again, let me be clear. I'm not saying that churches that do these things are necessarily false churches. But these things can so easily end up adding to the Christian faith and become points where true Christians are judged. It doesn't take much for a true Christian to feel inferior. I don't know if you've had this experience. You go and perhaps visit some friends who go to a more traditional church, and they say, oh, what, you mean you don't use traditional liturgy in your church? What, you don't have a sung Eucharist service? You don't have a choir up at the front? Really? Is it a proper church? And they may be saying it tongue-in-cheek, but that was your background. That was what you experienced. And you just think for a second, well, yeah, they got a point. I miss some of that stuff. And there's a seed of doubt, and you feel just a little bit inferior. And it's so easy to step from there and begin to feel downtrodden. You just look back, a glance over the shoulder. Well, today, the point of this passage is to prepare us to look out for any tradition that might somehow cause us to look back over the shoulder. Look out, says Paul. Verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. You see, the whole point of a shadow is that it's an unsubstantial replica. Maybe it's insubstantial, I'm not quite sure. Insubstantial replica. You see, it has the outline of the real thing. That's what a shadow has. It looks like the real thing at a great distance, doesn't it? But it's a fake. Now, think about the building. I think we've got this building that we have here at St. Nick's. At this time of day, if my calculations are correct, with the sun up somewhere over there, then there should be a shadow on that part of the road. Okay? A shadow of St. Nick's is cast on that part of the road. Well, just imagine seeing that shadow and beginning to call that shadow St. Nick's. Start moving a few chairs out there and you invite friends along and say, well, you know, come and join us in our church as you meet out on the road. The substance isn't there. You see, the substance belongs to Christ. And that means if you're a Christian, you have the substance already. You have it all. You can't have more if you've got it all already. So that's traditions. Let's move, secondly, to experiences. You see that in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Again, as before, we don't know exactly what that looked like in Colossae. Anything which appealed to Christian experiences, things that could be felt. Perhaps people that were special party to something that was going on, a manifestation of some type. I think it's exactly the sort of thing that I described at the beginning of the talk that my friend said to me when I was 15 all those years ago. You could be zapped, he said then. I'm going to caveat, it's right that I do. God is a supernatural God, and he acts supernaturally today. And he does supernatural things today. They happen in our world. They have done since the time that Jesus was here and before that time, since God created the world. Sometimes in our world today, God gives people visions and dreams. And sometimes he may well send angels. I've heard stories of people, for example, particularly in Muslim countries, coming to faith through visions. It's wonderful as you hear that sort of thing. It doesn't surprise me. I don't doubt it for a second. These things are real and authentic. But don't ever let someone tell you that you should be having these things as well. Where's the danger for us? Well, today, occasionally, there will be a cult back to that scale there. I mean, you know, it's going to come at different places, isn't it? There will be a cult. I remember 15 years ago, there was this cult that grew up. I can't actually remember where now. I think it might have been in the northern part of South America. And all these statues started doing incredible things. They were weeping blood and weeping milk, and tears and things were coming from these statues. Mary, I think, was producing milk, and Jesus was producing blood, tears. And it grabbed the headlines. I don't know if people remember that 15, 20 years ago now. I think they capture people's attention. People wanted to go out and see, you know, people were talk about churches going out and seeing this for themselves. I don't think wacky Christian movements and cults are a particular danger to us. They're so obviously wrong, that sort of thing. I think the danger is much closer to home. Quite a number of people here have come from churches which have expected and taught their members to have spiritual experiences, things like tongues and special revelation in words of knowledge and out-of-body experiences and feelings of exhilaration and being zapped and perhaps being healed. Many years back, my wife, Carrie, went to a church which used to be an authentic Bible-teaching church where she became a Christian. But the minister got involved with this very experiential teaching. It was around the time of the Toronto Blessing in the early 90s. Unknown to him and to the congregation at the time, he brought the Colossian heresy straight into the heart of that church. And it meant numbers within the church were told things like this. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed. If you're not healed, it's because you weren't praying wholeheartedly. Or, it's time now to enter the presence of God in this time of worship. We're going to call upon the Holy Spirit, and we should see people speaking in tongues and falling over and having visions. And if you're not experiencing these things, it's because you're not fully giving yourselves to God and opening up to the Spirit. If you're not receiving the gift of tongues, you just need to pray harder until you do. Well, if you're a Christian here today, as soon as someone even causes you to raise a question about an experience, you should be suspicious. It can happen so subtly from the people we least expect. Perhaps a group of friends, maybe you used to go to a very charismatic church or a Pentecostal church, and you're hanging out one evening, and one says to the other, "It was so brilliant, wasn't it, to get that word from the Lord yesterday?" And that can be really dangerous, can't it? Because immediately it can cause you to feel inferior and second rate and want what they have. Now, if they've had a word and it was genuine, then it might really help them. Praise God. But if they're too immature to realize that by talking about it publicly, they may cause others to stumble, then they need to grow up. And they might respectfully need to be told to shut up. See, the problem is these things can catch us unaware. When I was 15, the church landscape was completely different. Not nearly as much was known about more charismatic and Pentecostal churches. The incident that I was describing was 10 years before the Toronto blessing. It was the mid-80s. People just weren't prepared for it. I certainly had never heard any teaching at my school Christian Union or in the church that I attended with my parents on the subject. It was all brand new. We need to be prepared for the unexpected. When you hear of experiences out there that you're not having, but think you would might like to have, well, maybe verse 19 is the place to remember. These people are, says Paul, not holding fast to the head. These people who describe these things and give you the impression that perhaps you should be having them or that you're missing out by not having them, Paul says, verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head. Sometimes the Bible describes a group of Christians collectively like a living body. Jesus is always the head. So anyone who would hold out a real or so-called spiritual experience in a way that makes you feel inferior or might just cause you to sort of look back and think, oh, maybe there's something in that. Well, they're actually, says Paul, in the business of decapitation, unwittingly. But what they're actually doing is wielding one of those big sort of lumberjack-style axes. We need to be really, really careful in those sort of situations. Why? Because you have it all. Remember God maths behind me. If you have Jesus, if you're forgiven, you can't have more than perfection. How I would love to go back to that day when I was 15 and had that conversation with my friend. He said, you should pray. He said, you should be zapped. You should have this experience. If I could go back and do it all again, I would very graciously and very gently tell him he was speaking hogwash. I'm a Christian. You can't give me more than what I've already got. I've got it all. Have you never read Colossians? I would say to him. So watch out for traditions. Watch out for experiences. Thirdly, more briefly, for rules. Rules, that's where Paul ends this section. Have a look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The elemental spirits of this world, that means the basic principles of this world. In other words, religious practices. We're talking here about man-made stuff. The sort of really nitty-gritty rules that, boy, as human beings, we love to put together. Earthly rules are not in the Bible, but they become compelling because we think they're going to serve a higher function. Now, we don't know why the Colossians were submitting to the rules they were submitting to. But we know, if you look at verse 23, the rules that they had chosen to submit to, and it seems like they'd already been sort of captured by this particular heresy, they sounded really wise. That's what verse 23 says. They had the appearance of wisdom. And I suppose the biggest danger for us They're probably the rules that we grew up with, maybe in Christian homes that were inherited from more Victorian times or just from older generations. Maybe it's from a past church where you always did a certain thing. Maybe it's from a pious group of friends. I don't know if any of these statements sound familiar. If you're a Christian, you will have a quiet time every morning, won't you? If you're a Christian, you really should be part of a prayer triplet. Aren't you in one? I heard of a Christian the other day who decided not to go on camp in the summer. Christians don't smoke. Christians definitely don't gamble. If you're committed, I would expect everybody here to be attending the St. Nick's Church weekend away, which is in 12 days, not 5. Okay, these are an example of heretical teachings. I hope that's clear. Now, it's worth saying, we're not suggesting that there aren't responsibilities for Christians today. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. There are requirements. It's not like we exist as free agents and we can do anything we want whenever we want. There are really important things. And Paul's going to come on and explain those in great detail in chapter 3. So we'll be picking up some of these things. But the foundation is Christ. Not long ago, I heard from a friend about a couple who led a small group. And I think they did exactly what Colossians is warning against. Over the course of a couple of terms, they had 7 or 8 very keen members in their small group. But they kept on using language which said things like, if you're a member of this small group, this wasn't here, by the way, okay, just to be absolutely clear, this is in another place. If you're a member of this small group, then we expect to see you on Sunday. If you're a member of this small group, then we expect you to be on the serving rota. That's what you should be doing. You can't be a member here without praying. The church family pray every few weeks. We expect to see you there. Now, you see, there is so much good intention in all of those things. Genuine encouragements, but do you see how very quickly and easily those sort of things can morph into religion? Exactly the thing that Paul is warning the Colossians about in this section. Suddenly, man-made rules had taken over. And I can tell you, the group, numbers within the group, were thoroughly disillusioned. And 2 wanted to give up altogether. Let me try and illustrate with one more practical example. You see, there may be many good and godly reasons for coming to a conclusion about watching films. For example, someone might decide, I don't think it's very helpful. Someone might decide, let me be clear, someone might decide, I don't think it's very helpful to watch Certificate 18 films. I make it a general rule of thumb not to watch them, they might decide. Now, that is a world of difference from another person who says Christians should not watch Certificate 18 films. Do you see? The first is a matter of private godliness. The second is the Colossian heresy. And ironically, do you know what? They don't even work, those rules. Look at verse 23. No value, you make a rule like that, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? We're going to think more about that next week and what that means. And I'll bring up Certificate 18 films again then and we can think about them. Where does that leave us now? Well, I hope it's clear. I hope the whole sermon has been directly applicable. You can't add anything to the Christian faith. Jesus plus nothing. You've got it all, everything. You're living the dream. Jesus plus one. Well, we've looked at 3 potentials for plus ones: traditions, experiences, and rules. And you quickly end up with nothing. Let me close in a short prayer. I'll hand back to Mikey. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. And may we be those who confidently continue to trust him. just as we've been taught. Please prepare us for when these unexpected traditions or experiences or rules are brought to bear or make us feel inferior, cause us to look back perhaps. Help us to remember the wonderful reality of the Lord Jesus and be those who are abounding in thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we've got lots of questions. Thank you very much for them all. We probably won't have a chance to get through all of them, but do pick up questions afterwards if we don't have time to cover yours. We're going to start with these two. Where are we most in danger of believing everything we hear if it has a Christian label on it?
I think we're most in danger. I'll start. Dan, you've got time to think while I say the first thing that comes into my head, which is always dangerous. I think we're probably most in danger with people that are closest to us, so probably within a church. We're going to be most susceptible just to taking on board everything we hear, perhaps from a close group of Christian friends, perhaps family, because we've always learnt to trust those people. Now, it may well be that that's exactly what we can always carry on doing, is trusting those people. But one of the things we always try and do here at St. Nick's is make sure that what is being said from the front or in a small group is stuff that comes out of God's word, the Bible. So in a sense, we sometimes talk about doing this, don't we? Here at St. Nick's, we talk about sitting under God's word. And so one of the best ways of testing and making sure that what we're hearing is true is by asking, you know, where did that point come from? Just repeat the question again. I can't actually remember what it was.
Where are we most in danger of believing everything we hear if it just has a Christian label on it?
Yeah.
Maybe the only thing to add to that is if it's a person who has said or written things that are mostly good most of the time, we sometimes stop being discerning when we read those things or hear those things. I won't name anyone. I don't think it's appropriate to do that in this setting. But I not you, Chris, just to be clear.
We get on very well.
But I know people who've read books from people who normally publish really good books, but occasionally I think they do publish duds, and they read it and they don't really think about what they're reading. They don't actually check it against the Bible. So I think just be discerning with whatever you're reading or thinking or hearing about.
Brilliant. Really helpful question. How could we genuinely and kindly tell someone that they're wrong?
I think it is kind to tell them that they're wrong. I don't think it's actually kind to hold that back. If you think they're wrong and you think that maybe they're being taken in by a Colossian heresy, you're not being very kind to hold that back. I think you want to say it in such a way that it's clear to them that you're on their side. So avoid as much as possible allowing that to turn into a confrontation or an argument. That's not really the point. The point is you're on their side. You want to help them, and that's why you're telling them.
And there's a world of difference, isn't there, between a church member, small group leader, and the leadership team. If it's a church member, and I need to tell them that they're wrong, I want to come alongside them and to win them and to show them perhaps why they're wrong, what it was that led to that. If it's a church small group leader, I'm going to want to respectfully challenge and say that, you know, I disagree. If it's the overall leadership, you need to directly challenge and say, well, you know, where is this coming from? And if they won't listen and be corrected, then depending on the seriousness of what it is that's at stake, you may need to leave that place.
A couple of questions on cults. How are cults different to religions? How do we spot them? Maybe how do we define a religion? Is Christianity, faith in Jesus, a religion? How is that different from cults? All that kind of stuff.
There's a ton of stuff that could be said and lots of stuff you could quickly look up. I mean, there are lots of marks of cults. One of the things, though, that always changes about cults is they become hard to spot because, of course, they do things that often become very attractive and appealing. Cults are famously known for sort of love bombing, giving huge and disproportional amounts of attention to susceptible people. Cults are known for being over-involved and over-enthusiastic when it comes to what they're teaching. And cults typically want to deprive their members of what's normal and sort of going on out there. And say whether that's sort of depriving of sleep in extreme situations or food or light or just normal sort of routines in life. Those are all sort of marks of cults.
I think maybe two other things to add to that. There's a whole lot of things you can look for, but two things that come to mind. Be aware of hierarchies. So be aware of organizations that put their leaders on a pedestal and say that they're somehow more important or maybe more privy to secret information that you don't have. That's sometimes typical of cults. And I think be aware of teaching that doesn't actually match up with what the church has been teaching for 2,000 years. Cults tend to come up with new ideas, and generally there aren't new ideas in the Bible, so that's a bad thing.
Test things against the Bible, brilliant. Couple of good questions here. How can we encourage godliness in Christian friends and ourselves, or keep each other accountable in discipleship and so on, without slipping into legalism, into this maths of anything plus one?
Can we leave that? That is the subject next week. Come back next week. That's not a cop-out. That's genuinely what Paul goes on to do. So let's hear more about that then.
Brilliant. A few questions, I guess, about Old Testament things. How do we relate to the Ten Commandments? If we only need Jesus, things about the Sabbath, we don't want to be legalistic, but how can we make sure we don't just completely ignore that part of God's word altogether? I guess generally, sort of, why would we say we don't keep some Old Testament rules when they are still in the Bible? It's not like we completely made them up, like tradition. So Ten Commandments, Sabbath,
whoever
maybe a particular...
first gets to nominate the other person, really, don't they? Do you want to just say something really brief? Sure, it's a huge subject. Say something brief, I'll say something briefly, and then we'll go.
It is a huge subject. To be fair, Christians will have slightly different views on this, Christians within the biblical teaching box that Chris had in his diagram. Maybe the safest place you can go is, if the New Testament teaches it, then you know you're on safe ground. So if it's clearly taught in the New Testament, you're on very safe ground. The only commandment that is not 100% clear is the Sabbath one. All the other ones, all of the nine, are very, very clearly taught and reinforced in the New Testament, which is why Christians will have slightly different views on how you should honor the Sabbath. So all Christians want to honor the Sabbath, but the way they do that will differ slightly. I can say a bit more on that if you want, Chris.
No, I think we could pick that up afterwards. I just wanted to say one point as well, trying to be as brief as Dan. Progressive revelation, that's not nearly as complicated as it sounds, but it means that God has revealed himself to different people through different stages of our history. And some of the things that he gave to certain people at certain times have fallen into disuse. They have been, do you remember last week, we had the very vivid image, they have been nailed, verse 14 and 15, it's worth just looking at it actually in Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. The requirements of the written law, God has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So you see, the vast majority of those requirements given to certain people in a certain time have been met, fulfilled, completed in the cross. And so we have to be very careful about diving back in and saying, don't eat shrimps and things like that.
A couple of questions on those churches in the middle ground of your diagram, Chris. If someone is going to a church that teaches the Bible, also has quite strong legalism rules or experiences, but they aren't insisted upon, should we encourage them to leave? What attitude should we have towards churches in those middle ground and that middle spectrum? Should we cooperate with them, disassociate with them?
I realize diagrams are always going to cause a little bit of confusion. The idea of those churches, all of the churches within the sort of spectrum that I've tried to capture there, those are churches that are full of Christian brothers and sisters. They are within, how do we say it, the wider universal church. That may include branches of some Roman Catholic churches, and it will certainly include sort of more traditional, certainly include Pentecostal and charismatic, certainly include some of the other churches within other denominations as well. I'm not suggesting we start hiking everybody out of those churches. But at the point where people within different expressions of churches, and by the way, all of those are defined because essentially they hold something other than Bible teaching at their core, at the point where they start judging you or giving you the impression that you're disqualified, That's the point at where you need to say, no, you're wrong. Now, if they've been disqualified themselves, you may need to pull them out. But that'll be on a case-by-case basis.
A few questions on the more experienced part of the passage today. If a Christian friend says to me, why don't you hear from God in visions and prophecy? What should I think and say? Or how does the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church work compared to the way it works in the world now? How is it different in the book of Acts, for instance, to how it works now? I guess what should we expect?
Well, if someone is saying to me, why aren't you having visions or prophecies or words from the Lord? It sounds to me like they're suggesting that I should be having them. I think at that point they have maybe unwittingly taught a Colossian heresy. And so I would be saying in my head, you're wrong. To them, I'd be probably a little bit more gentle. but in my head, I'd be saying, you're wrong. I don't have to listen to what you're saying. If it was a friend of mine, I think I would try to take a more gentle approach because I want to win them on side. I'd want to try to persuade them that actually they don't need to be hearing those things and they should certainly not be insisting that other Christians should be hearing those things.
A number of churches, of friends attend experiential churches. Please could you give some advice on how to speak to them? Best way to encourage them. We've already touched on, should we encourage them to stop attending?
Experiential churches are on a spectrum within themselves as well. And there'll be some that are quite wacky. I went onto a few websites last night, and some of them I thought were really unhelpful in terms of what they suggest should be happening and what they suggest essentially makes up true Christian faith. Other ends of the sort of experiential church spectrum are much, much closer and really would be seeking to come to know God better through the Bible each week and just have a slightly sort of different approach to how the Spirit works today and what we should expect. So it's going to have to be on a case-by-case basis. And depending on who asked that question, do come and speak to Dan or I afterwards. We'd love to give you more advice that might be useful for that individual that you're thinking about. But generally, I would be quite careful about ever suggesting that somebody else should leave their church until I was thoroughly convinced on what was going on there, and that it was wrong. I've had, over the last 10 years, a number of people who've come to me and said, I want to leave my church, and it was a more charismatic church or a more Pentecostal church in two cases, and I've actually encouraged them to stay because having, I got to know one of the leaders in one of their churches, and I thought he was a thoroughly good Bible teacher, and I encouraged that individual to stay at that church and not leave it.
And I think the only thing to add to that is I think you want people to be persuaded from the Bible that they need to leave their church before you ask them to leave their church. I don't think you want them to do it because you've pressured them to it or because you've told them they should. So I take a slightly more patient approach with people if I'm convinced, as Chris said, that maybe they should be leaving that church. And I have to be quite convinced before I start aiming for that. So the bar is quite high. But if I am convinced, then my aim is over time to persuade them from the Bible that they should also be thinking about that as well.
Is it appropriate, I guess there's ever appropriate for a denomination to enforce extra-biblical rules in its leadership, I guess in terms of church government, baptism, other things? Can it ever be appropriate, helpful, or do we always want to steer clear of that?
I don't think it's ever appropriate. It may occasionally be helpful if it's done in the right way, and it might be a decision that a staff team, for example, came to, something that they decided to do. So there's quite a general question. No, you should never be doing it, but sometimes you might want to come. A little bit like the example I gave with the Certificate 18 films. There's matters of personal godliness, and that might be a sort of a corporate decision within a staff team or a small group that you sort of genuinely come to, and then there's matters of Colossian heresy, and there's a very fine line between them. So generally, I'd always say no.
Just come back to some of the Old Testament rules. There's a couple on, should Christians tithe? Is that a rule that's taken forwards?
No.
Thanks very much.
Tithing is too much for some and is far too little for others. It's very simple. We looked at that a few weeks ago in the giving slot. So.
Thank you. We risk losing it all. Can you explain what the Bible says about falling away? Once saved, aren't we always saved? What does it mean to risk losing it all?
I think the Bible has two answers to the question, can Christians fall away? And the answers are no and don't. And I think we have to take both answers seriously. I think we don't want one of those answers to undermine the other one, if you know what I mean. So I think sometimes Christians get so hung up on the no that they won't listen to the don't. And I think you've actually slightly muted what the Bible has to say to us if you do that. It may be that in God's providence, the warnings, the strong warnings against falling away are his way of keeping Christians going, keeping them faithful.
That's really helpful, I agree. Brilliant. One more question. Do we have any practical advice on potential blind spots that might be taking us captive today without us realizing? 20 years ago we talked about the Toronto blessing and people weren't sort of expecting and weren't prepared for it. Any potential blind spots for us today or practical advice of how to avoid turning into false teachers ourselves, even if there are good intentions in place?
It's hard. It's almost impossible to anticipate what's going to happen next. I mean, that is a mug's game, I think, trying to predict the future. I think the best way to prepare for it is to make sure that you're hearing from the Bible regularly. And over time, what you're doing as you hear Bible teaching regularly is you're training your instincts, actually. You're training your instincts to be in line with what God would say and think. And so instinctively, you just get better at smelling the rat, even when it smells like roses, as Chris put it earlier.
I guess Paul's given us this, the Lord has given us this teaching, ultimately, in Colossians, which is quite sort of far-reaching. You sort of think about all of the sort of traditional stuff, all the experiential stuff, and all the rule-based legalistic stuff. So I hope that will prepare us all for sort of just being on the lookout, because I think it will come unexpectedly. Perhaps, I mean, we're in the sort of business of trying to sort of predict now, where maybe, though, there's over the recent years, there's been quite a sort of downgrading of the significance of the cross. And so maybe it's not going to be so much in sort of experiential stuff in the future, but just less and less emphasis on what Jesus actually achieved for us in the cross. Again, one of the websites I was looking at yesterday, no mention of the cross at all for how somebody becomes a Christian. I was really alarmed by that. And I think when you're starting to just hear a gospel about God is loving and good to everyone, and no mention of the cross, I think that's when you've got to just sort of dig a bit deeper and think, well, what's going on here?
Can I just add to that really quickly? I agree, but sometimes it's even more subtle than that. They will mention the cross, but they will only ever teach the cross as God's love for us, which is true. So it's hard to spot the error there. But the one thing they won't ever teach is that the cross was satisfying God's demand for justice, that actually Jesus had to die as a punishment for our sin. They won't ever say that. So they'll teach something that is half right, and they'll bang on about the half right thing, but they won't ever teach the other part, which is this is a sacrifice for our sins to satisfy God's righteous anger. They won't teach that. That is wrong, actually. If it's only half right, it is entirely wrong. And so that's where it gets a little more subtle. And so just be aware of that kind of thing.
Brilliant. Thank you both very much. Do grab a seat.